In this message, Joseph Carroll draws from John 17:1 through 5 to challenge us to examine our life's goal in light of Christ's desire to glorify the Father. We are challenged to consider whether our hearts are fixed on earthly things or on knowing God and doing His will. You are listening to Joseph Carroll Classics by the Evangelical Institute.
Can we turn together from the Word of God to John 17? John 17. We need to remember, as we read the words of this great high priestly prayer, that it's a matter of hours before our Lord will be killed. He knows that. A matter of hours, He'll be on a cross. And this gives very grave importance to the words that He utters. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. He's touching on some very vital truths in every utterance that He makes here. Volumes, very large volumes, have been written expounding this prayer. One by Marcus Rainsford is a massive volume, but magnificent in its exposition of John 17. Life eternal is not knowing about God, it's knowing God. Life eternal is not knowing about Jesus Christ, it's knowing Jesus Christ. And to know a person, you experience the person. You experience them. Knowledge of a person, that is, knowing a person, is an experience. Is that what your faith is to you? An experience of God, an experience of Christ. Not knowing about Him, not even desiring to serve Him, but actually experiencing God, experiencing Christ. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. Goals, what are we aiming at? What do we desire to be? Well, here we have a very important word from our Lord. He's coming to the end, and He can say this to His Father, I have glorified Thee on the earth. There it is. That was His goal. That's why He came. That's why He lived. That's why He is to die, to glorify the Father. What is your goal as you walk God's earth? What is your goal? What is your ultimate goal? It's a very important question. Is it to glorify God? Is it to glorify God? What occupies your attention? What dominates your thought life? Is it the desire to know and do the will of God, that God might be glorified in your being what He wants you to be and doing what He wants you to do? If not, doubt your salvation. You can doubt your salvation. If being a Christian is indwelt by the living Christ, and the living Christ on this earth lived for one thing, the glorifying of God and doing the will of God, the working out of His plan for His life, and Jesus Christ lives in me, can I be less in my attitude to life? Can I be less? That's a very solemn thought. Jesus Christ on this earth, the Son of God, the man Jesus, lived on this earth for one thing, to glorify God. What occupies your mind? What dominates your thinking? What is the greatest desire of your life? Is it to know and do the will of God? Is it? It may have been at the beginning, but is it now? It may never have been. Things come in. For instance, you young people here tonight, especially you young girls, are you more concerned with who you may marry than you are in knowing and doing the will of God to the glory of God? Are you more concerned with that? Nothing temporal or external will ever satisfy your heart. God won't let it. What are you occupied with? What dominates your thinking? What is the future to you? Is the future to you that one day when, hallelujah, you will be the beloved of Jesus Christ, you will be the bride of Jesus Christ throughout the eternal ages, his beloved, throughout the ages and the ages rolling into ages? Hallelujah. Or are you all taken up with your few short years you live here on this earth? Or what about the millenniums to come? The true life, the ultimate life, begins when you leave here. When you leave here. Paul said, to die is gain. Do you believe that? To die is gain. Only the person who is living for Christ here can say that. Because he longs to see his Lord, he longs to be with his Lord for his Lord's sake. So our Lord is giving us a very important word here from his own testimony. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. If you are the Lord's servant, he's going to give you work to do. You have no choices. You have no preferences. You are a servant. You are a joyous servant. You are a love slave. No preferences. Can you say that tonight? I have no preferences. Whatever he wills, I will accept. But permit a little testimony. If I had my choice, would I be here? No. No. I feel like a prisoner most of the time. In the early days, of ministry in Australia, we had evangelistic campaigns. And you would see people coming to the Lord, sinners coming to the Lord, coming to the front, weeping their way to Christ, being wonderfully converted. You go on to another town and you do the same thing. Wonderful. I would prefer that. Much prefer that. There's something very challenging about it. Or you go to Japan and there you are confronting Japanese and you look at their faces and they're dead in their trespasses and sins and dead in their hearts. And you think what a privilege it is to be able to bring the gospel to this people. People, very often when you're preaching, they've never heard it before. It's very challenging. And it's very satisfying. When the Lord first told me to begin an institute here, I had the man picked. I had him picked, but he wasn't the Lord's pick. Then I had another fellow all lined up. He was the man. No, I'm still here. Why? Because that's where the Lord wants me to be. Life is not service. Life is Christ. Life is not achievement from a human viewpoint. Life is Christ. We live in an achievement culture. The American culture, more than any other culture in the world, is an achievement culture. You've got to be an achiever. That's the devil. That's pride. But you've got to be an achiever. Oh, no. You've got to be a servant of Jesus Christ if you're a Christian. You will come to the end of your race. I will come to the end of my race. What are you going to say when you come to the end? What are you going to say? You're going to say, well, I finished the work you gave me to do, Lord. You'd better be able to say it. You might sit there tonight and say, Mr. Carroll, I'm a man in my 40s or 50s. Most of my opportunity to do something, Lord's behind me. Listen, he can restore the years the locusts have eaten. He can restore those years. It may be you're retired. What an opportunity to become an intercessor is yours. You're sitting out there tonight, a retired man, a retired woman. How much time do you spend in intercession? This is the greatest of all ministries. How much time? You now have time you never had before. What are you doing with it? Are you glorifying God? Or are you satisfying your own heart? Are you a Christian? Wonderful opportunity. The intercessor is the man who moves the hand, as Moody said, that moves the world. What an opportunity. We will all come to the end. And we'll have to give account. That's what the Word of God says, give account. And we should be able to say with some truth, not perfectly, but with some conviction, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Will you be able to say that? It's very important that you be able to say it. Well, our Lord then goes on in the prayer. It falls into obvious sections. Verse 1 to 5, he's praying for himself. 6 to 10, he prays for his own. And 11 to 12, he prays for the oneness of his own. And then from there to the end, except for the last verse, the emphasis is on unity. 13 to 16, that they may be kept from the attacks of the evil one, who is always attacking the unity. And then in 17 to 19, he prays for their sanctification, that they might be kept in the truth and kept in this unity. And then he elaborates in 20 to 23 in more detail on the nature of the unity. So that it's quite obvious as we read these particular verses that he is very concerned about unity, and he also speaks much about glory. Unity and glory. He refers to glorify 4 times, glorify 2 times, and glory once. So you have a tremendous emphasis on oneness and glory. And we're going to have a look at some of those verses, beginning where he begins in verse 11, referring to the oneness of his own. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I've kept, and none of them is lost. But the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Very important statement. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. To what end? That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me. He's coming back again to this very important matter, that oneness is essential if the world is to be convinced that Christ has been sent by God. The most important, absolutely imperative condition that is usually completely forgotten. And the devil sees to it that it's forgotten. For instance, the Apostle Paul, in his red letter to the Ephesians, the letter of warfare in the New Testament, greatest, actually, book on warfare in the whole Bible. He gives us these first three glorious chapters, and they are glorious chapters. Those first verses in Romans, in Ephesians 1, in the first chapter, hardly anything to compare with them in the other epistles. Magnificent. Finishes, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and every name that is named, and there it is, the glorious exalted position of the believer with his Lord. And then he comes down to exhorting them that they walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they are called, with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And then he adds this, striving to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is to be the first responsibility in the light of the exalted position of the child of God, seated with Christ in heavenly places, to be something in order that he might do something? What is he to be? He's to walk worthy. And what is that worthy walk in the light of all that he is in Christ and all that Christ has done for him? What is it to be? Meekness and lowliness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, striving to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Does this characterize you? Do you strive to keep the unity of the Spirit? Now, this is not a unity you promote. It's a unity that is there. It's there. It exists. You dare not utter a word. You dare not exercise an action to interfere with that unity. Is that your attitude? Is that your attitude? The words you utter, the acts you perform, are they aimed at keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Are they? That's very important to the Lord. That's what he's praying for here. That's what he's concerned about. He's concerned about unity. Are you concerned about unity? Are you concerned about it? I often have people, sometimes down the years, staff members come to me, and they've been wronged. It's very wrong. Something's happened, it's very wrong. And I've said to them, now, so-and-so, my dear sister, you accept it for the sake of the unity of the body. You accept that. I know it's painful. I know it's wrong. I know it isn't fair. I know that. But you accept it for the sake of the unity of the body, because that's the desire of the Lord. Are you concerned about that unity? Striving, not just in a casual way, thinking, yes, well, I'll do my little bit as far as you. No, no, no. Striving, being watchful, being careful, being on the lookout for opportunities to promote the unity. And if you are conscious of those who cause divisions, not concerned about unity, but by their actions and by their speech, causing division, causing disruption, you're told very clearly to avoid them. You are to avoid such people. Unity in the Word of God is very, very important. Striving to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then our Lord goes on to speak about being glorified and his disciples beholding him in his glory, and also the fact, very clearly presented in Scripture, that we are to be glorified with him. And I couldn't help thinking most of the day about these objectives. You know, the littleness, the foolishness of man in seeking to attain satisfaction, fulfillment in some other source than Christ. That's insanity. And yet, the devil is so clever, he can influence a person to take that which the Lord gives and turn it into something which displaces the Lord. For example, in marriage. young confessing to be following hard after the Lord, and the devil happens to marry them after the wrong person. And what happens? You know what happens. Also, very often you see two godly young people marry, and the children come along, and very slowly but very surely, in the mother's attention and in the mother's affection, she gives more attention to those children, and she's more concerned about those children than she is about the Lord. This is wrong. It's wrong. Christ must never be displaced. Oh, but I have children to care for. Well, the Maréchal, the eldest daughter, the French used to call her the Field Marshal, she went across to France when she was nearly 20s to establish the Salvation Army in France. She had 9 children, but they never displaced Christ. She would, where she was in France, in this home in Paris, she'd go out on the streets at night to preach. What about the children? Well, she left them with the Lord. She would just simply shut the Lord and she'd say, they're all yours, Lord, and off she'd go and preach. Babysitter. I wonder what she'd say if she were here. The Maréchal. I met her when she was 90 years old. Had tea with her in Devon. Tea with Devonish cream and what you call cookie. Tremendous woman. Blazing eyes. And she looked at me across the table, just the Maréchal and I. She'd just been preaching throughout the BBC, British Broadcasting Corporation, on her birthday, preached a tremendous gospel message. And she looked at me and said to me, Brother Carroll, yes, Maréchal, the first thing a Christian dies to is public opinion. And she went on drinking a tea. You're right. Public opinion. What people want you to be, what people want you to do, what people want you to achieve. It's the first thing you die to. You die to all of that. That doesn't matter. It's all temporal. What are you to be occupied with? The will of God. The will of God. You sit here as a young person tonight. Forget about marriage. Forget about your career. Forget about everything and be Christ man, Christ woman. And you live a wonderful life of fulfillment. Otherwise, you will not. God won't permit it. He won't permit it. Two things, unity and glory. What a wonderful thing to realize that if you are Christ's, you are going to be his beloved, the object of his love forever. What's there on earth to compare with that? The object of his love forever. Throughout the eternal ages, you live here 70 years or more or less, there, millenniums rolling into millenniums, thousands and thousands of years, the beloved of Christ, and in that time experiencing more and more and more of his love, the capacity increasing to experience the love throughout the eternal ages. What can compare with that? Nothing. Nothing. But only his will experience it. Only his will experience it. And certainly when Christ comes to live in a man, to live in a woman, the first thing you look for is meekness and lowliness. The acceptance of the will of God. The yielding to the will of God, the knowing of the will of God, the commitment to the will of God. And it's then when Christ begins to form him, the Spirit begins to form Christ in a man, and Christ is seen through the man. I had the privilege many, many years ago of being in Nazareth for 5 days. I'd gone to the Holy Land. I was single. I could spend as much time as I wanted there, and I did, several weeks. And I lived in Nazareth for 5 days, and I lived at the Scottish Hospital. There were 3 surgeons there, 2 Scottish surgeons and an English woman. But the senior surgeon, the major surgeon, was a man about in his 60s, and I can still remember the first evening I had dinner with these doctors. And the man shone, his face just shone. I mean, the others you could see, they really loved the Lord, but I knew that he was different. And then I was told the story of the man's life. Every 5 years, he took a furlough for 6 months, and went to New Zealand to visit his wife, who was in a mental institution. Every 5 years. She'd been there for 20 years. And here he was, a burning and shining light, a true servant of Jesus Christ. Do you accept the circumstances that God provides for your life, or do you complain? Poor me. Then he had one daughter. She graduated from Edinburgh University, medical doctor, was on her way from Edinburgh to London to receive some honors. It was during the war. The German plane came, strafed the plane. Just a handful of people were killed. She was one of them. She was one of the most unusual thing for a German plane, a fighter plane, to strafe a train. He strafed this train, just a handful, five or six people killed. She was killed. So, from a human viewpoint, he has nobody on earth. And what is his response? A deepening of his love for Christ. That's what's meant by meekness and lowliness. Is there any evidence of it in your life? Do you complain? Poor me. Do you know Christ? Do you really know him? Is it the desire of your heart more than anything else that Jesus Christ finds satisfaction in you, that you're a pleasure to him? If you ever love anybody, you will want that person to find satisfaction in you. You're concerned about being satisfied by that individual, not even enter your head. Is this the life that you're living, the life that he has called you to? A life when you are his, when the one desire you have in the world more than any other is to know his will and to do it for his glory. Not for your sake, not for your satisfaction, for the glory of God. Is it? What occupies your attention? What dominates your thinking? What do you plan for? Or what do you want to be? What do you want to do? Forget it. Just forget it. If you are a Christian, if you are truly a Christian, self has been dealt with at the cross, and the Spirit of God has made that a reality to you. Have you accepted it? Have you accepted it? It's been well said that the daily cross is the upright being bisected by the will of God, the upright representing me, and along comes God's will and bisects my will. Do I accept it then? Do I accept his will in preference to my will? I'm to have no preference. I immediately yield, gladly, joyously. Perhaps the greatest intercessor that the church was blessed with this century was certainly Praying Hyde. And Praying Hyde, we've mentioned him many, many times, all of us who teach from this platform, Praying Hyde. The man who, in India, of all places, could pray and ask the Lord for one soul a day, and the Lord gave him one soul a day. Then he asked the Lord to give him two souls a day, until he came to the point he asked the Lord to give him five souls every day. And the Lord gave him five souls every day. And he would not go to bed until he had the fifth. Every day. Every day. Well, Praying Hyde was in a conference, and he came down one morning, he was to speak, stood on the platform, burst into tears, just burst into tears. And when he finally overcome his sobbing, he said, "The Lord told me to do something this morning. I did it, but I didn't do it with joy." And it broke his heart. He said, "I did it, but I didn't do it with joy." and he was broken about it. How far are we from that? How far are we from that? What displeased him, what displeased his Lord, broke his heart. But it all comes back to one thing. What are we living for? Are we living for ourselves, or are we truly living for the Lord? For whom do you live? If you are his and you can prove it by living for him, the one thing you want to know in life is his will every day of your life, and to do it with joy for his sake and ultimately for his glory. For his glory. There was once a young medical student in Scotland. He was the outstanding student in his class. Every year the honours were his. And finally there came the time of his graduation, and all the professors were gathered around him after the ceremonies and just elated with this young fellow, brilliant. And they said to him, what plan do you have for the future? He said, I'm going to be a missionary in China. And they were all crestfallen. Missionary in China. To go out to China. And then they began to speak to him about his wonderful gifts and his superlative intellect, what he could do in the world of medicine. They said, you're crazy. And then one of them said, that is no way to get on in the world. He gave a beautiful answer. He said, which world? Which world? They had no answer to that. For which world are you going to live? You're going to live for the world to come? You're going to live for this one? You have to make up your mind. You have to make up your mind. And the way you live every day of your life is going to prove for which you live. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. For which world do you live? What occupies you? What dominates you? The world to come? The present world. Where are your affections? Are they set on things above, where Christ is on the right hand of God? Or are your affections on the things of earth? And I'm concluding everything on earth. I'm concluding your wife. I'm concluding your husband. I'm including your children. Your career, you name it. Where are your affections? Where are they? That's the test. Things above, things on the earth. Are you Christ's?
Thank you for listening to Joseph Carroll Classics by the Evangelical Institute. You can find more messages on our website at eibibleschool.org.